Our confessional portion is Article 25 of the Belgic Confession. So we'll read that. It's found on page 81 in the newer hymnals regarding the law and how it is that we're to relate to that in the New Testament. And so let us confess that. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel, and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to his will. And then in connection with that, I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 20, but we're going to look at verses 17 to 20. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass on the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So far, the reading of God's word. The people of God, Matthew presents to us the birth of the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the one who would establish God's kingdom, the kingdom that they looked forward to, even though they had some difficulties in terms of visualizing and understanding what kind of kingdom it was, because they so more than often looked at it as a geographical kingdom. And the king battles with this illegal prince of this world, Satan, who has set up shop, as it were, on earth and establishing his kingdom across the world, and being successful in the sense of leading people astray. And so the Messiah comes to establish God's legitimate kingdom, the kingdom under the one that he's ordained and anointed. And of course, the the devil is not going to sit by and allow that to happen without a struggle. And so Satan goes after the Lord Jesus Christ to abandon his mission. Concede all of those kingdoms as long as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, bowed before him. And now we have Jesus issuing forth a manifesto of his kingdom, as is evident in the Beatitudes. Here the Lord Jesus Christ presents the work of his kingdom, the wonders of his kingdom. All those people that belong to his kingdom are blessed. He's talking about Christians. Blessed are you. Why? Because they are going to be part and parcel of his kingdom. They're going to reap the benefits of his kingdom that he's going to establish with his own blood. And so in chapters 5 and 7 of Matthew, we're presented with life in the kingdom of God. And what a blessed life it is. Not that there is no problems. Not that there's no struggles. Not that there's no persecution. There is that. But all of that cannot take away from us the joy that we have of knowing that we are blessed of God. Knowing that we are his children. Knowing that we inherit the kingdom of God. That we inherit the earth. That we are comforted. That we're taken care of. And though all of these other things are happening, such as persecution, nevertheless, victory is assured. Just as it was throughout the Old Testament. In Jesus' audience, of course, were Pharisees and scribes, as well as ordinary people. No doubt the Pharisees and scribes were shocked at Jesus' teaching because no mention had been made of the law. In their kingdom, the law dominated life. They had so many regulations, 248. And 365 prohibitions besides the law that they couldn't do. Every detail of life was dominated by man-made rules to help people supposedly obey the law. Somehow, it was not the attention of God in the Old Testament to realize that he needed to add all of these things. I mean, he'd given them the law. Why didn't God come up with all of these things that they had? Were they wiser than God? But nevertheless, that's what they did. Did Jesus not care about the law? Paul is charged with the same criticism when he spoke about being dead to the law through the body of Christ so that they could be free and be married to Christ in Romans 3 and Romans 7. What is wrong with this Pharisee of the Pharisees? Where's his admiration for the law? Where's his emphasis on the law? Paul anticipates that some will interpret this as virtually saying that the law is unnecessary. That we don't have to keep the law. But on the contrary, Paul says the law is good. The law is holy. But when it is used in the way that God gives us in his word. And so in the verses before us, and Article 25 of the Belgian Confession, we're taught how the law functions in the kingdom of God and why it has to undergo vital changes. Why it has to be transformed from the way that it was used in the Old Testament to the way that it is used and understood in the New Testament. So that we don't do the sacrifices, we don't follow all the regulations that were given in the Old Testament. Not because we think they were unnecessary, not that we think they were wrong or superficial. They weren't at all. But they served their purpose. That's the point. They served their purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ loves the law of God more than any of us will ever do. And he will stand for that law. He will defend that law to every little dot and every strike of the pen. Nothing will be lost as far as the law of God is concerned. John Newton wrote, "Ignorance of nature and the design of law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." When we don't understand the law and the way it functions in our lives, it leads to so many errors in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees elevated the law, but let us not devalue the law. We don't want to devalue the law. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, didn't come to destroy the law, but rather to honor it, obey it, bring it out in its full glory. So when we look at the law then, I mean, in the Reformed circles, we speak about three uses of the law. And the one, of course, is, as we have it in the Old Testament, the ceremonial use of the law. To do with sin, to do with how it is that we come into God's presence, how it is that we are brought to be at peace with God. As we said, the Old Testament law governed all of life, religious, moral, and civil. And those are the three uses of the law. The religious, the moral, and the civil. But they in the Old Testament, they were all rolled into one. Because all of those were part and parcel of Israel's religion. When Jesus spoke about the law, he is speaking about the law of Moses as it embraced and addressed all three aspects of the life of God's people. As we look at the law of Moses, we know that there were many laws, ordinances, ceremonies that all had to do with our standing before God. These laws addressed us coming near to God in peace. How could people have fellowship with God? Given the fact that they were sinful people, and even though they believed in him, they would sin. He referred to them as stiff-necked people. So how was this to be bridged? Well, God provided that way. God provided these means whereby people could come draw near to God and that their sins would not become a barrier. And so they were taught to bring animal sacrifices, and the priest would mediate for them, and the priest would take that sacrifice and they would offer it to God. And they would transfer the sin of the person onto the animal, and the animal would bear in its own body the condemnation of God for our sin. And there the people would see that. So the ceremonies of the law were God's way of revealing to them the seriousness of sin and the penalty that sin deserves in light of the justice and the righteousness of God. And so people were continually confronted with the seriousness of sin. It wasn't something they could just, you know, offer up a prayer and say, "Lord, forgive." I mean, sometimes I think we suffer from that. We have this way of praying to God for forgiveness. But then if we treat it with little regard and we sin and we just say, "I'm sorry," I mean, no parent would accept that from their children, would they? I mean, the children did wrong, they say, "Oh, I'm sorry." I mean, you see no remorse on them. They just, "Oh, I'm sorry," as though those are magical words and they take away anything that they've done and everything is fine. Well, everything isn't fine. It's not fine. There has to be that remorse. There has to be that true repentance that we have to show. And there's a world of difference when our children truly show repentance, as David did in Psalm 51, in terms of the sin that he had committed. That's repentance. Not just simply uttering words. So these sacrifices could not simply be done in an outward way without really coming to grips with what they had done and the seriousness of it. I mean, that's what we were saying this morning. God was sickened when people did that in terms of their worship. But so the ceremonies and the sacrifices that were given were to teach people, for God to reveal himself and his justice and our sin and how the two could be bridged. Because it's really you might think, from Genesis on, from Exodus on, that it's about, for God, it's about God bringing his people to himself, and he's given his law. But it covers so much. It does cover all the sacrifices, because that's the way of holiness. But it also covers the way that we live, because how can we come to God and worship him if we're not living a holy life? So it wasn't a works righteousness. It was that we need to take seriously our relationship with God. And when we draw near to him, it's not just a matter of ceremonies. No, we have to be right inside. So you have to love God's law, meditate on it, understand it, so that we can live it day by day. And the sacrifices that were offered were daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, individually, collectively. Everywhere you looked, God emphasized sin. And as I said, the sacrifice was of blood, sin sacrifices. Blood was involved. And so the Day of Atonement, of course, is a national sacrifice of the people coming together to draw near to God and to recognize that it was God's forgiveness and this, what that took in terms of the sacrifices that were made. All these laws and ceremonies then were given and used to pursue holiness, with the design of drawing near to God and being reconciled to him. Every sin and uncleanness was taken seriously because peace with God was so vital for them. So how do we continue to have that mindset in the New Testament? How is it that all of that truth has not simply been relegated now to the Old Testament, and we don't live in the Old Testament, we're not New Old Testament believers anymore, we're in the New Testament, as though we can just turn our backs on that? No. The Belgian Confession said, no, you can't do that. Jesus says you can't do that. I didn't come to destroy the law. Well, okay, if that's the case, then why don't we do sacrifice? Why don't we follow all the things that God gave in the Old Testament? And our confession wants us to understand that we have taken that seriously. But the reason that we don't do them is because they've been fulfilled already in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has done what all those sacrifices were pointing to and teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And as Hebrew puts it, there is no other sacrifice left. Or let me put it this way, there is no other sacrifice necessary. Because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to cover all of our sins, once and for all. I mean, how many times does the Hebrews chapter 10 talk about once and for all? It's not the Catholic notion that we do it over and over again. That's why sometimes when we look at the Catholics, it's like it's the Christian Old Testament. I mean, they're doing the same thing. Mass after mass after mass. Prayers after prayers after prayers. How does that say and show people that Christ has fulfilled the law? He says, paid for all my sins on the cross. How does that message get through when you're forever going back, ever going back? They're just Christianized versions of the Old Testament sacrifices. But Christ has done it for us. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, once and for all, took away our sins. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14, clearly teach the symbolic nature of the ceremonial law. The blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. That's what Hebrews says. They were symbols, they were types. They weren't the reality. The reality is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that. He took on a body. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. Isaiah 53 was fulfilled in his sacrifice. Isaiah 53 has no words to say that this needs to be an ongoing thing. No, absolutely not. And so we look at all of those ceremonies and laws that they had to do in terms of our sins and forgiveness, and we focus on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it for each and every one of us. The kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, there is no sin sacrifices any longer, because in the light of Jesus' death for our sins, there is no need for any offering. God is well satisfied. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As he hung on the cross, those in God's kingdom are free from sin and have access to the Father, because every sin and uncleanness has been dealt with by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. No wonder it says, having been justified by faith, we have access. We have access to God. We have access into the Holy of Holies. How in the world can you go into the Holy of Holies unless your sins have been dealt with? Only the priest went in once a year. But now we've been given access to that. What happened? Christ has fulfilled the law. Through his death on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. So now we see in this passage the ceremonial life in the kingdom of God. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we do not find any sections dealing with offerings for sin, because there is no need. He doesn't speak about that. He speaks about the fact that we're blessed. The citizens of God's kingdom are already cleansed and brought near to God and have access to the Father through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their character and their standing with God are wonderfully described in the Beatitudes. They are the blessed, for they are the sons of God. They are the heirs of God's kingdom, which already signifies that they are reconciled to God. In God's kingdom, however, there is no shortage of sacrifices, but they are sacrifices of thanksgiving through the offering of the believer's life, as Romans chapter 12 speaks about. That we're to present our lives, our bodies, as living sacrifices to God. But they're not sin sacrifices. They're sacrifices of thanksgiving, which we do each and every day. When we understand that, and that's why the Newton was saying that when we don't understand the law in terms of our salvation, then we make all kinds of mistakes. We go off in all different directions. And so it's crucial that we understand that. That in terms of justification, in terms of our being reconciled to God, it has been done once and for all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we have to be very careful not to allow anyone with that Pharisaical spirit to add things onto it. To say, oh, you have to do this, or you have to do this, or you have to do that. No, we don't. Paul speaks about that at length in his letters to the churches. Don't let anyone take you captive. You've been set free by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go back. As he said to the Galatians, you begun by grace. Why are you going back to works? Why have you allowed yourself to be trapped? Now, don't let anyone use the law to take us back. We are free in Christ. We take sin seriously. But we thank God that through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's rescued us. But we have to be careful that we don't, with that, that we don't turn our backs on the law of God in terms of the moral aspect of God. In other words, simply because we believe in by faith in what Christ has done, make us have the attitude. Because after all, Christ has paid for it. That's foolishness. The way Paul says, God forbid that we would ever think like that. I mean, it doesn't make any sense that we would think like that. If we love God's law, if we love God, then we love his character, we love his holiness. Why would we ever look for loopholes to sin? And it wouldn't happen in the Old Testament anyway. Because though they might have gone to the temple and did all the sacrifices they were supposed to do, if they broke God's law and killed somebody, you were responsible. You would be judged. You couldn't say to them, oh, but I went and offered a sacrifice. Well, maybe you did, but you still are responsible for how you live your life. It doesn't mean you can live it however you want. So there's a moral aspect to the law of God. And we speak about that in terms of Christ, in terms of the active and the passive part of it. The moral law dictated how believers were to live before God in Israel. Not only were they to keep God's law actively and passively, they were also to offer sacrifices when they failed, as indicated in the ceremonious laws that we've already spoken about. So the way that they lived, God demanded that they walk in holiness. And here the Pharisees and scribes came into their own. They are the professionals as far as such life of holiness was concerned. As mentioned, they made all these kinds of regulations, hundreds and hundreds of them, detailed regulations, which were supposedly to help people be holy before God. We might say they were like the monks and the saints, this higher life, who made holiness their major objective. Paul of such a mindset that he thought he was perfect. Following all of these regulations, he thought he didn't have any fear of the law at all. Didn't have to worry about the law at all. But God gave the moral law in order to lay before his people the path of righteousness, along with the ceremonial law, because we would fail in and of ourselves. But by God's help and avenues, we could continue to walk before him in fellowship by offering these sacrifices. And so we have that in the New Testament too. We're to live a holy life, but then we fail. But when we fail, we don't say, well, it doesn't matter. We genuinely repent before God, and we genuinely flee to the cross, and we thank God that he's provided for us a sacrifice for our sins. We don't just shrug it off. We don't take it lightly. No, every time we sin, understand that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for that. That will make us take that sin seriously. God gave the moral law and the ceremonial law to highlight sin, but also his grace, which, again, as I say, turns us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, the moral law was powerless to accomplish its sanctifying purpose. Without the Spirit, it is powerless. Like the ceremonial law, the moral law had a purpose: to serve as a tutor in highlighting our sin so that we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might flee to the cross. The moral law breaks us out of our comfort zone. It says, why are you sitting back and relaxed? Why do you think everything's fine? Look at what's happening. Look at your life. And it wants you to answer that. Well, like the catechism does in the first section, it talks about your guilt and your sin. And it keeps beating us over the head with it. Until finally we say, well, isn't there any mercy with God? And then it says, yes. And then it starts speaking about salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law, in terms of the Ten Commandments, highlights our sin. It highlights our sinful condition. And it says everything isn't fine, like a medical test. It says everything isn't fine with your body. There's something terminally wrong with you. You need to do something. Here's what you do. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to the cross. That's the only remedy that there is. You never do it on your own. You never succeed on your own. You need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our righteousness. In the kingdom of God, in Christ, the law is not diminished or abolished, but brought forth into its glorious fulfillment. Firstly, we've already addressed the ceremonial righteousness before God. We were made righteous through the payment of our sins on the cross. However, we are also to be cleansed through the imputation of Christ's perfect life, his perfect active obedience. When God views us, we are accounted as perfect as if we had kept all of God's moral law. That's the way God looks at it. But how does that happen? Well, according to those that go astray, it happens when you make that effort yourself. So all the holiness movements are going to lead you and give you all kinds of things to do to bring you to that position. And it'll never work. It will never work. But that doesn't mean that they don't get a lot of followers and get them into bondage, wanting to do that. It's being on a treadmill, never being able to keep up. And they exhaust you. Not that we're not interested in living a holy life, but we don't want to be on a wild goose chase where it's never going to happen. So the Lord Jesus Christ gives it to us. It's his perfect life. And so we talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us as well as our imputation of our sin over to him. So we have the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our catechism speaks about that. That God sees us as though we had never sinned and kept all of God's law. Well, how is that possible? How is that possible? How does God see me that way? I'm not that way. But how does he see me that way? Well, in the same way that he sees you as having no sins to pay for. And you would say, well, how does he see me that way? I sin, lots of sins I've sinned. Yes, but Christ has paid for them all. Your slate is clean as far as God's justice is concerned because it's been paid in full, not swept under the carpet. Well, so in terms of the righteousness that we have, Christ is giving it to us. We are dressed in his righteousness. So never let the devil whisper in your ear that you're not ready for heaven. You're not ready for heaven. And for him to twist the scriptures and say, well, look at the Apostle Paul. He was still going for it. He hadn't reached it either. He was saying he makes every effort to reach it, but he hadn't reached it. So who do you think you are to have reached it? So you haven't reached it. So you're not ready. Again, we misunderstand what he's saying. Christ is pursuing the moral law. He wants to live a life that is worthy of his God for all that his God has done. And that he's working on. He's working on. He hasn't got there yet. But we have the assurances that it's not actually him working on it. It's God's working on it. That he who has begun a good work in you, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will bring it to completion in the day of God. We should have no worries as Christians. Whether we die today, tomorrow, or the next month, you should have no worries that you're going to be held up outside of heaven. And God would say, well, you're not quite there yet. Absolutely not. No, we're seen in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is ours. And as I say and mentioned before, even in the Reformed churches, even in our own denomination at the beginning, there were those that advocated the fact that not only the work of Christ, the justification we have from Christ will be in view on the last day, but also part of our works. We're going to add to that. And the denomination said, no, we're not. And that's not going to be tolerated. And so a couple of churches left the denomination at that point, wrongly, as I say. So the moral law in God's kingdom has a place. It has a place in terms of pursuing holiness. It has a place in walking in step with the Spirit of God. We already have the righteousness of Christ, but God's not playing tricks. He's not saying to the devil, oh, look at all my people. Look how wonderful they are. And they're just dressed, but underneath they're sinful. No, God does both. He gives us the righteousness of Christ, but then he works in us by the Holy Spirit. That he makes us into the image of his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pursue the law of God in terms of the moral aspects of it, we don't do it because we think we're not saved and we need to do more. No. What we want to be is what we're supposed to be. Our God is holy and therefore we are holy. That's what God elected us for, to be holy. And so we pursue that. But how do we pursue that? Well, God gives us the path. It's the law of God. We meditate on it, not in order that we might have salvation, but in order that we might please God. If we're going to give our lives as living sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, then those lives better be according to God's law. Holy. Showing forth the power of His work in our hearts and in our lives. So never allow justification by faith to make you disregard the law and just live the way that you want and just act like, oh, well, it's forgiven, it's forgiven, it's forgiven. No. Never let that be the case. People that understand justification by faith and what God has done for us ought to be the most enthusiastic in terms of pursuing. And therefore, we ought to be marked by that. And God and Christ's teaching in Matthew 7, Matthew 5, isn't that it's going to be reduced. No, he says, we ought to excel the Pharisees. We ought to outdo the Pharisees. Genuinely, not in this outward display, but genuinely, we need to love the law and seek to live by it even more than the Pharisees pretend to do. And finally, the law of God also served in terms of the civil law in the kingdom of God. Israel, of course, was a theocracy. Israel as a nation was a symbol and a picture of the kingdom of God to come. Just like the ceremonial law pointed to Christ's sacrifice and the moral law pointed to the work of holiness worked in us by the Holy Spirit, the civil law for the nation pointed to the reign of Christ over His people, over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that still believe that God's kingdom is geopolitical, like the Old Testament Israel, and are looking for the day that God will establish it once again through the work and the influence of the church. And of course, we disagree with that. Those that believe that are called post-millennialists, and further, those that insist that the Old Testament civil laws be enacted are called theonomists. But we are not in that camp. Such errors are as dangerous as seeking to reestablish the ceremonial law, as well as a moral law, as a way to reach the holiness of God. As with other errors, we see that such as with the sacrifices could not bring the fullness of God's purpose, nor could the keeping of the moral law by Pharisaical vigor bring perfection. So the civil law could not produce God's glorious kingdom on earth. How did it work out in history for Israel? I mean, that's my kind of argument when people argue that way. I say, look, if we could have a government and all the officials be Christians, all the people be covenant people, you think it would go well? I mean, that's what you want. That's what you're looking for. You think it's going to go well? How well did it go for Israel? Was it a wonderful place in Israel when we had that? No, they went astray. Continuously they went astray. So if you think it's going to be utopia simply by having Christians, so-called, in public office in terms of the civil law, it's a pie in the sky. We can't keep it straight inside the church, never mind running the country. No, simply by installing these laws isn't going to do it. I mean, they had the Old Testament law. How well did it go with them in terms of their life? No, it is the work of God's Holy Spirit. And we, as God's people, ought to be a light, a city on a hill. Even though we're not a geographical people, nevertheless, we ought to be a light to the world. This is how people live in fellowship with one another and love one another, as opposed to the world around us that is chaotic and divided and so much hatred and acrimony goes on. Here's God's wonderful testimony. That here are these sinners that I have taken and cleansed and forgiven. And they live according to my law. Look at them. There's the hope of the world. That's what we are. We're to be the hope of the world. We're to show society what it cannot achieve, even though it tries to achieve it with all kinds of social engineering. Here we have it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's kingdom has undergone a fulfillment. Instead of a nation of Jews, now it is people. Nation that of all believers, of different nationalities, we all come together. We're one Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that look to the Holy Land look in vain, while they fail to see the glorious nation of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be. We need to show in our relationships with one another how we relate as churches, how we relate as members in the church, that we treat each other as God wants us to treat them. We love them. We care for them. They're not threatened. We're not threatening each other like the world does, one group to the other. No, there are differences, yes. But we seek to live lives of holiness. And Paul speaks about that in Corinthians, you remember, some of the things that were going on. And they weren't treating it. And they weren't dealing with it. And he orders them to do that. Of course, the church doesn't have the power of the sword. We don't have that. But we are to address sin. We don't just tolerate any kind of lifestyle in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because we want to be light and salt to the world. And how will we be that if we don't regulate ourselves according to God's word and we treat each other the way that God calls us to treat one another? We who are citizens of heaven, though living in this world, are to be the light and salt. Our behavior is to reflect God's righteousness. We are to be model citizens. In our private actions, we are not to be those that seek vengeance and retaliation, or as we say, prosecute to the fullest extent of the law. We are not those that look for ways to sue anyone that we can, the way that our country is. But like the Lord Jesus says in Matthew, that we ought to have that congeniality, that we want to be living at peace with others. And when there's somebody in need, then we help them. We don't find a way to get out of it. If we owe somebody, we pay up. We don't find a way to get out of it. But that's the way the world is. So we ought to show them in our life together what the kingdom of God and life in it looks like. People of God, each church is part of that city on the hill. And on all of these levels, the law of God continues to operate among his people. But we need to get it straight so that we don't go adrift and into error, but rather we enjoy fellowship with God, we pursue holiness with all that we have, and we show that holiness and keeping of God's law in the way that we relate to one another in our everyday life. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have revealed your law to us and how amazing it is that in 10 commandments you cover every kind of sin that there has been or ever will be. That is indeed a marvel to our eyes. And our Father, to summarize them in such a succinct way, from the heart, to love you with all of our heart, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. How easy is that for us to remember? But our Father in heaven, we know that it is not so easy in practice. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed help us. Help us in every level that we've spoken about, to love your law, to understand it correctly. And Lord, we thank you for fulfilling it. We thank you for giving us forgiveness of sin and eternal life. No probation, not waiting to see what will happen, but you guarantee it to us now. Lord, what a blessed greatness that is, to know that whenever you call us to heaven, there will be a wonderful reception because we've been cleansed through the blood of Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would go with us into this week. May we indeed be witnesses, not only in terms of our words, but in terms of our actions. Our Father, hear our prayers, glorify yourself through us, and bring others to the light and the glory of the cross. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As a stand and respond, as we sing from the red hymnal once again, number 538, All About Jesus Would I Know, 538.